Let's open up our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55 is where we're going to be at this evening. Now, as we come to this section in Isaiah, we come to a section where God, we've been looking at a section where God has been giving a lot of encouragement to the nation of Israel, especially since a good majority of the first part of the book was the Lord really correcting or chastising the nation of Israel for their disobedience. At this point, they're in the midst of impending gloom as they're getting ready to go into captivity to the Babylonians that had been prophesied by Isaiah. As we looked at chapter 52 and chapter 53, we saw that they spoke of the sufferings of their Messiah and what he would do on their behalf and really on our behalf as well. Chapter 54, God called Israel to break forth into singing because of the blessings that God was going to pour out upon them and because of the finished work of the Messiah and his perfect sacrifice on the cross. And then the Lord promised in that chapter as well to take them back and that they were not forsaken of God, but only for a mere moment, and that God was going to once again restore them and bring them back into their land with his everlasting kindness and his mercy and then establish them forever. So this is sort of what we've been looking at. Those were the immediate encouragements that God was giving to the nation of Israel, those that were going to be in captivity of the Babylonians. But also, there's a dual fulfillment in what we've been seeing, because we've been talking about this, that this is also going to be fulfilled fully during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, as God would establish Israel once more and forever. And so as we come to chapter 55, there's another little bit of a shift in chapter 55, because the call or the good news goes beyond Israel to the world. It's really the gospel in Old Testament form, chapter 55 is. It's to the whosoever would come, can come. And so there's no restrictions laid out in chapter 55, because the Lord is inviting everyone to come to him. So let's go ahead and look at the first five verses here in Isaiah together. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Now, as we look at this section, three times or four times, depending on the version that you are reading, in the first verse, we have an invitation from God to come. Now, what we find throughout Scripture is that God is an inviter. He's always inviting us to come. And so the reason he does that is because he's a God of love. He's a God of grace who desires us to draw near to him. He desires us to come to him. And God loves us, and God wants us to be saved. Tells us in Peter that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Now, we know that that doesn't happen because a lot of people will not respond to the invitation of God. We were talking this week, myself and Darren Gundy, we went hunting, and we were talking. He said, "I just don't understand why some people just won't come to God. I don't get it, you know." And when you know the Lord and you understand how wonderful he is, that seems crazy to you. Why wouldn't anyone come to the Lord? Why would anyone refuse his invitation? And yet so many do. Jesus talked about that. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter therein. But narrow is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So in the end, we understand that there are so many people that really reject the love of God. And yet God is constantly inviting us to come. Jesus himself said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Well, boy, I think every one of us qualifies there, don't you? We're all weary and we're all burdened. And so it's an invitation to everyone. And, you know, so often I see that God is depicted, and maybe you've seen this, but so often God is depicted as this angry, wrathful God that is ready at the first opportunity when we blow it to pounce on us with wrath and judgment. When in fact, the Bible tells us that God is love. And love is what motivates him, his mercy, his compassion, his desire to forgive. That's what motivates the Lord. And so I think the Lord is often misrepresented. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have wrath or that God doesn't have judgment, but that's like the last resort all the time. The first thing that God desires is that we would come to him and that he could show us mercy. And that's even why he sent his son. Do you ever think about, and I was just thinking about this week, is that, you know, he sent his son because he loves us, obviously, for God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only begotten son. But you know that God didn't even have to do that if he didn't want to. God could have left us under the curse of a broken law. He could have left us to suffer the consequences of our own transgressions and our sins. But he didn't do that because he so loved us that he sent his son to die in our place. As we partake of communion tonight, we remember that. We recognize that. And so the gospel invitation is that whosoever would can come. I think it was Dwight L. Moody or one of those old-time preachers. He said, the elect are the whosoever wills, the non-elect are the whosoever won'ts. And so it's a matter of, are you going to respond? Will we respond to the love of God, to the invitation that God has given to us? So in Isaiah chapter 55, we find a beautiful foreshadow of the gospel of God's loving grace revealed to us. Now, I, for one, can say yes and amen to the gospel. The gospel of God's love and the gospel of God's grace. I say yes and amen because I need that. I recognize that I need the mercy and the grace of God daily. You know, it doesn't matter that I've been a Christian for 30 years now. I just had my spiritual birthday, you know. I'm getting old spiritually. But in a sense, I still recognize every single day that I need the grace and the mercy of God. I know, like Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that in my flesh, that is, dwells no good thing. You know that the only goodness or the only righteousness that I have is Jesus in me. His righteousness gifted or imparted to me. That's all I have as far as any righteousness goes. Like Paul so wonderfully put it in Philippians chapter 3. And you think about Paul, who he was BC. And I love his testimony, great testimony. In fact, let's turn over there to Philippians chapter 3. Listen to the testimony of Paul as he read. Now, this guy, he wasn't like a lot of us. A lot of us, when we came to the Lord, we were total heathens, right? Our lives were a wreck. We were involved. I mean, some of you, maybe not. But, you know, some of us were involved in really living horrible, immoral, drunkenness and drugs and all that junk. And so when we came to the Lord, we were just out and out blatant sinners. Now, Paul the Apostle wasn't like that. And yet, even though he was a very religious, a very devout man, he was still lost. That's what's scary is that, you know, so many people, and I were talking about this, a lot of people won't come to Christ because they have religion. And religion has become to them Christ. They're trusting in religion to save them, but a religion cannot save you. And that's what's so dangerous about religion is that you can have this sort of this sense of a false sense of security as you're trusting in religion. And that religion is now your salvation when, in fact, no religion gives you salvation. The only one that can give us salvation is Jesus and a personal relationship with him. And Paul was very religious. And listen to his testimony. You guys already turned there. I haven't gotten there yet. But listen to his testimony. Amazingly, what he says about his life BC as a religious guy. Listen to it. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Listen to his testimony. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. He says, beware of dogs. Now, You know, Paul, I don't know why he didn't like dogs. I mean, this is a whole different thing. This is not talking about real dogs. I wish it were, but he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. He was talking about the Judaizers, those that were trying to bring the believers back under the bondage of the law, saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. You've got to keep the law to be saved. He says, beware of those guys. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God, notice, in spirit. We've been born again of the Holy Spirit. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence, what? In the flesh. See, our confidence is not in our flesh. It's not in what we do or keeping rules or regulations. Our confidence is not in our flesh. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. He's our confidence. Then he says, now listen to his testimony, though. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. Doesn't say he did, but he said, I might. He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And Paul's kind of, you know, stepping aside from his faith in Christ now. And he's saying, look, this is who I was BC. I had maybe some reason for confidence in the flesh. And he tells us why. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So from the time that he was born, you know, Paul didn't come out of the womb, circumcise me on the eighth day, mommy. You know, they just circumcised him because he was raised in a religious Jewish family. And that's what they did. He was brought up in a godly or in a God-fearing family. So he was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he was devout. He says, concerning the law or the Torah, a Pharisee. Now, we look at the Pharisees now, hindsight, and we have a lot of bad things to say about them because Jesus had a lot of bad things to say about them because they had completely gone off course and they were very self-righteous. They were very judgmental, very, you know, just always pointing the finger at everybody else. But in their minds at that time, a Pharisee was a very devout person. They were a person who were really trying to supposedly live their lives for God. And that's what Paul said. Concerning the law or the Torah, a Pharisee. In other words, I was very strict. Concerning zeal, he was zealous as anything. He said, I was so zealous, he said, persecuting the church. Remember Saul? His name was Saul before he became Paul. I mean, this guy was like the Terminator. I mean, he wanted to get rid of Christians and the whole new message that was being proclaimed about the Messiah. And because he rejected it, he didn't believe in it. So he persecuted the church. He tried to stomp out Christianity altogether. And then he says, concerning righteousness, which is in the Torah or in the law, blameless. Wow, that's quite a pedigree. This guy was very religious, right? But notice what he says. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. His whole focus goes from himself and what he was and what he could do and what he had done and being blameless and keeping the Torah and keeping all the rules. He goes from that and he takes his focus off of that. He says, now my focus is on Jesus Christ. So he says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And notice what he talks about. I count them as rubbish or as dung that I may gain Christ. See, Paul didn't preach the law. He preached Christ. He preached faith in Christ. He says, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness. Where does my own righteousness come from? He's talking about his own righteousness that he had before he came to know Christ. He had his own religious righteousness, but he said, that doesn't matter. I count that as rubbish now. Being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, from the Torah, but that which is through faith in Christ. There's a whole new way now that our righteousness is given. It's through faith in Christ. the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's given to us. It's not our own righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness imparted to us. So he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So his whole focus was on Jesus, right? That's the point. And so when we look at all of this, God says, come. Come, he says, everyone who thirsts, come. And that's the point. Paul recognized his own need for Christ. And he, even though he was religious, he was thirsty. He was empty inside. And the same thing with all of us. The Lord is saying, I don't care where you're at. He says, come, everyone who thirsts. What's the prerequisite for us to really experience what God has for us? The prerequisite is that we're thirsty. Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then in John chapter 7, he says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this we're told that he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed were later to receive. And so the whole focus of the New Testament is on a person. It is on a personal relationship with Jesus. If any man is thirsty, Jesus says, let him come to who? To me and drink. And then Jesus promises, he says, he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Isn't that neat? So here we have this invitation in the Old Testament. He says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. In the New Testament, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And he says, he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So if you and I have tried to find satisfaction, and some of us have, from the world and the polluted waters, the defiled wells of the world, what we discover is that they never satisfy. They never satisfy. Jesus alone satisfies. He is the one that we can come to, and he's the one that we can drink of. He's the one that will give us satisfaction. In him we find satisfaction. And now that we have the Holy Spirit as believers, Jesus says that streams of living water would flow from within us. And so we have this beautiful invitation here in the Old Testament where he says, come to the waters. Come to the waters. What does that mean? Well, when you begin to kind of parallel passage and cross-reference scriptures, there's a beautiful picture here when he says, come to the waters. In fact, turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to do this twice, same chapter, but turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Look at this cool verse of this cool picture when he says, come to the waters. Look at this. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. It says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So he sees a vision of the very presence of God, and he sees the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. And from this throne is proceeding this river of the water of life, right? So we find here in Isaiah, he's saying, come to the waters. You know, I've been doing, like I shared a little while ago, some hunting lately. And you guys know every time it's hunting season, I go hunting if I can. But one of the things that you find when you're out hunting is that it is really, really important that you have fluids, that you have drink, you know. And if you don't, you can really get in trouble quickly. The other day we went on a 9-hour hike. We hiked for 9 hours. And we were dead tired. And near the end of the hike, it got really hot. And we all ran out of water. And I'm telling you, when that happens, one thing becomes your focus. One thing starts to consume your thoughts. And it's, I can't wait to get something to drink. That's all you can think about. And so the idea here is everyone who thirsts, he says, come to the waters. So we need physical water, but you know what? More importantly, we need to drink of the spiritual water of the Holy Spirit in order to be satisfied, in order to be replenished daily. I want to encourage you guys to drink daily of the Holy Spirit. And drink a lot. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians, do not get drunk on wine, but rather instead be filled with the Spirit. And the idea there is be being filled. It's a continual filling. So God says, come, everyone who thirsts, to the waters. And he says, I will give you, I will be your satisfaction. You know, I've concluded, and I'm glad that I concluded this, although, you know, there's still temptation there. But early on as a Christian, I concluded that the world doesn't have anything for me. And all that we need to do, all I need to do, I need to remember to do, is to look to Jesus for my satisfaction. Now, there's another parallel passage about water. And we find it in Ephesians chapter 5. And I'll just read it to you, but you can read it on your own sometime. But Jesus there speaks about giving of himself for the church to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, that's what the living waters of the Holy Spirit and the washing of the water of the word do for us. They replenish us. They cleanse us. They prepare us to be in the presence of the Lord. Now look at the closing words of Revelation, the closing words of the Bible. Turn back to Revelation chapter 22. I said we'd turn there once more. Revelation chapter 22. Look at verse 17. Really awesome verse. It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And so we have this invitation, Old Testament, New Testament, over and over. God inviting us to come. God inviting us to come and to drink and to be spiritually satisfied. And then he says, I love this. He says, come, you who have no money. I like that. That's what he says. He says, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk. Without money and without price. Isn't that neat? When you think about the message of the gospel, that the message of the gospel is beautiful in the sense that when the Lord invites us to come, he's not saying, well, if you come, you know, you got to buy it. You got to do something to earn it. You got to, you know, you're not going to just get this for free. No, he's saying, come, you who don't have any money, come. In other words, all God gives, he gives without a cost. He freely gives. He gifts it to us. And I love that. God is so generous. We see his gracious generosity throughout Scripture. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Everything that we have is a gift. It's a blessing from God. James chapter 1 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. And so he says, yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so we see that salvation is a gift. It's heaven's gift to us. And so if it were earned, then it would no longer be a gift, right? Wouldn't you be offended if someone gave you a gift and then you say, well, how much do I owe you? No, it's a birthday present or it's a Christmas present. No, how much do I owe you for this? I'm not taking it unless I pay. Well, then it's no longer a gift. You see, you can't buy what's not for sale. And that's the thing about salvation, is that you can't buy it and you can't earn it because it's not for sale. So Romans 11:6 says, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works. And if it were, grace would no longer be grace. So notice what he says. He says, come, and he tells us here, he says, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. We talked about what the water is symbolic of, right? But what is wine and milk? What is that symbolic of? It's interesting because a lot of times when we look at wine in the Scripture, when you begin to look at wine in the Scripture, what we find is that a lot of times wine is spoken of in the sense of, if it's spoken of in the sense of overindulgence or drunkenness, then it's spoken of as sinful. But wine can also be positively spoken of in the Scripture. It can be a symbol of joy. Proverbs 31:6 says, give strong drink to those who are perishing and wine to those who are heavy-hearted. And so it can be symbolic of joy. And then he says milk. He says, come and buy wine and come and buy milk without money. Milk in the scripture speaks of nourishment. It speaks of growth. Remember what Peter said? He said, like newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We have a little baby in our family now, little Ezra. And I love that little guy. It's so fun to play with him. And he's getting to that age where he's developing a little bit of a personality, you know. But one thing that I have noticed from the time that he began to understand, that he could start, when he started to understand that it was time to eat, I noticed something about the little rascal. You show him his bottle, he could see it from across the room. And his little legs will start like this, you know. They'll start moving his little arms and his eyes will light up. Because he wants that milk, right? He's craving that pure milk. And that milk satisfies. And so, you know, as a little baby, what you see with this little guy is that he is hungry for that. So God says, come freely. Take of the water of life, the wine of joy, the milk of the word. The milk of the word, it nourishes us. It'll cause us to grow. And so the only prerequisite that we have here basically is thirst. Everyone who thirsts. So the question for all of us is, are we thirsty? Are we hungry? And then God asks a rhetorical question in verse 2. Notice, why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Great question. Then he says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. God says, why are you trying to find satisfaction in everything else besides me? Why are you frantically spending your money to find satisfaction when I'm offering to you satisfaction freely? You know, how many people in the world are like King Solomon? One of my favorite books in the Bible to read is the book of Ecclesiastes. I taught it years ago. And I really enjoyed teaching it because it so reminds me of what this world is like and how many people are like Solomon and that they want to try everything under the sun to find happiness apart from God. And every time that they do it like Solomon, they come up saying it's all empty. It's vanity. I mean, Solomon tried almost anything that you can think of that we try today. He tried it too. He tried alcohol. He tried women. He tried success. He tried money. I mean, he tried building things. I mean, the guy had, he had everything that the world could offer by way of trying to find satisfaction. He was drinking deeply of the wells of the world. And every single time at the end, he came up empty. You know, and it's sort of like what he's saying here. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? And you ask that question, you know, it's a question that still applies to so many people today. And so a lot of people are trying to find satisfaction in the things that can never satisfy. And all they do is they come up empty. You know, now Jesus, when we think about Jesus, he's also the bread of life, we're told. Not only does he say, come to me if you're thirsty, but he's the bread of life. And he said, if you're hungry, come to me and eat. So we see in verse 2, he says, in the second part of verse 2, he says, the first part, he says, why do you spend money for what is not bread? Interesting wording there. Not bread. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17 says that there is bread and it's called the bread of deceit. The bread of deceit. That's what the world has to offer. The bread of deceit. And it tells us there that if you eat of that bread, your mouth will be filled with gravel. Great way to put it. And then so the second part of verse 2, he says, listen carefully to me. And eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. God's saying, what I have to offer you will satisfy you. Listen, he says. Pay attention. We've heard that word spoken of by Isaiah quite a bit. Listen, he says. The question is are we listening? God says, I alone will give you what is good. And so we have that invitation. He says, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. That's what he's inviting us to. He's saying, I'm inviting you so that your soul can delight in the abundance that I give to you, God says. What did Jesus tell us? He said, I have come that you might have life and life more what? Abundantly. Right? promise here in Isaiah. It's a promise from Jesus that in Him, in that relationship with Him, is satisfaction. In that relationship with Jesus is life, and life more abundantly. Now, look at verse 3 as we continue on. He says, "Incline your ear and come to me." There's that emphasis that is placed upon listening, inclining our ear. He says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live." He's offering to us life, eternal life. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you." And what is salvation, guys? When we come into faith in Christ, we are entering into an everlasting covenant. God's not going to change His mind a year from now. "Oh, I changed my mind. I don't think you're saved anymore. I'm not going to offer you salvation." No. When we come into faith in Christ, we come into an everlasting covenant that He makes with us. And notice He says, "the sure mercies of David." You know, you look at King David. You ever done a study on the life of King David? It's really an interesting study, because David started out so good in his walk with God. He was, as a young man, he loved the Lord. I mean, he did amazing things as a young guy. Killed the giant and all this stuff that he did. And he was blessed by the Lord. And then when he got a little bit older, he blew it when he kind of got secure and he became, the king of Israel. And pretty soon he didn't go out to war. And the next thing we find that he's committing adultery and all this stuff, bad stuff starts to happen. And yet through all of that, God was merciful to him. And so, David was never perfect, but it says, "the sure mercies of David, indeed I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people." And then he says, "surely you shall call a nation you do not know." Now, of course, we know that the promise was given to David that the Messiah would come through him. And so I think there's a tie in all of this, what he's saying here, that he was going to be a witness because through his lineage, the Messiah would come, a leader and a commander for the people, beyond David himself. Verse 5, "surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you." And so he's talking about not just the nation of Israel, but the nations that are going to come to faith, and because of the God of Israel, because of what the Lord has done, there's going to be a change, not only in the nation of Israel, but the nations around. And what we're going to see, that we see as we've been looking at the book of Isaiah, and you'll see it, we've seen it, and you can see it in the book of Revelation and other places as well, that during the millennial reign of Jesus, there's going to be the nation of Israel that's going to rule and reign, in the sense that He's going to establish His kingdom. But there's going to be a lot of nations that worship God that will come to Israel and will worship the one true God. They will worship the Holy One of Israel. And so there's going to be this awesome time in the last days, and then of course going into the millennium, where nations are going to be finally acknowledging, everybody will be acknowledging Jesus. Look at verse 6. "Seek the Lord while He may be found." Great exhortation. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near." The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that now is the day. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time for us to be calling on the Lord, because He can be found. So we're exhorted that we have some responsibility, human responsibility, to seek the Lord and to call upon Him while He is near. You know what this takes? A rejection of ourselves. Because He says, "let the wicked forsake his way." Guys, if we're going to serve God, we've got to be willing to repent. We've got to be willing to forsake our old ways. Repentance is involved. "Let the wicked forsake his way." And what does repentance mean? It means a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction, a turning away from our old life to begin to live a new life. He says, "and the unrighteous man his thoughts." So it's not just your ways, it's your thoughts too. You know, that God cares about our thoughts, our thought life. You know, I think that's sometimes something that we Christians maybe don't really think about or recognize, that it's not just, the Lord is not just looking at our actions, but He's looking at our attitudes. He's looking at our hearts, our thoughts. You know, that's why King David said, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God. God is interested in what's going on the inside of us too. And so, you know, how can we kind of refine that? How can we do what the Lord is saying here? Forsaking our wicked ways, right? And then the unrighteous man, his thoughts. Well, you gotta take out the junk and put in good stuff. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Turn over there with me. Philippians chapter 4. You guys all know this verse, but what a great verse. Just to remind us how important the thought life is and our minds are when it comes to the things of God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. He says, find me, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate, or some of your versions may say, think upon these things. Meditate upon these things. And then he says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So he says, your thoughts matter. Look over also at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to what Paul says here concerning our thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 5. He says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Notice, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So our thought life is important. Even bringing our thoughts into obedience, the obedience of Jesus Christ. Thinking about things that are pure, that are lovely, that are admirable, things that are godly. And so he says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. Isn't that wonderful as we come tonight to partake of communion? That we are coming, every time that we do this, in a sense, we're returning to the Lord. We're coming back to the cross. We're coming back to the basics of our faith. And we are saying to the Lord, Lord, I want a fresh cleansing. Lord, wash me. Wash me on the inside. Cleanse me of my ways. And so he says, when we come to the Lord, we will find what? Mercy. We will find mercy. And that's what's so awesome, is that as we come to him, we can find mercy. And so he will have mercy on him and to our God, and he will chintzily pardon. No, it doesn't say that, right? It says he will abundantly pardon. I'm glad about that. That his mercies are abundant. His pardon is abundant. The cross paid in full the debt of all of our sins. I've been debating a lot on Facebook. It's been kind of fun, but it's irritating to Dia because I get into it, you know. And I need to be careful not to do it too much. But I was having a debate with a guy the other day, and I was saying, you know what's so cool about the cross is the cross, Jesus, when he paid for our sins on the cross, he paid for our sins past, he paid for our sins present, and he paid for our sins future. And since he lives outside of the realm of time, he looks at us as already seated with him in heavenly places in Christ, and our sins are already forgiven, past, present, and future. That's why Paul could say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we have crossed over from death to life, from darkness to light. We're in Christ now. And because we're in Christ, we have been abundantly pardoned. Christ paid for our sins, past, present, and future. Now look, as we continue on, he says, now we don't understand all that all the time. In fact, a lot of the Bible is kind of like beyond us. You know, it's just like, wow, it blows my mind, right? Why? Because he says in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. God is infinite. God is transcendent. Kind of big words to describe God, right? It says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. That's why we need to learn to trust God in everything. We human beings have a bad habit, Christians, we do it too, of questioning or trying to judge God for why he does or why he allows what he allows. We don't understand the whole picture. We don't know the whole story. Sometimes we have a little tiny piece of the puzzle is all. But he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. You ever thought about what that means, for as the heavens are higher than the earth? How high are the heavens, right? I mean, we don't even know where they end. Billions of light years away, and we still haven't even found the end, right? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. We know a little bit. And I don't always understand because I have such a limited comprehension. But what I do know is what God is telling us here is, trust me, God is saying, trust me. My ways are higher than yours. Trust me. That's what he's calling us to. And then we go on to verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and boy, don't we need that. Lord, send us some rain. But notice what happens. You can look at nature as an example of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the power of God to change things, right? And we live around here, it's kind of neat because like when the monsoons come, I mean, it goes from desert to it blooms. Everything turns green and pretty, right? So the idea here, he says, and that's how Israel is too. Very, very much like New Mexico. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Isn't that awesome? That's why the Lord tells us, just preach the gospel. Just share your faith. I'll take care of the rest. I'll accomplish what I want to accomplish as I send forth my word, right? So he says, as the rain comes down and it causes the earth to bud and to flourish, and it brings forth seed for the sower and bread to the eater, it accomplishes something awesome. The Lord just tells us, hey, my word is going to do the same thing. It's going to prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Remember Paul the Apostle? He said, look, one of us, he was talking about him and Apollos in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, you know, one of us plants, another one waters, but it's God that brings the increase. And so his word is going to accomplish what it's going to accomplish. All we have to do is, our assignment is, tell it, preach it, right? Share it. And God will bring forth the increase. God will bring forth the harvest. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. We're looking at verse 12 now. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The Lord is promising a glorious, glorious future. And notice how the change is going to happen, not only spiritually, but actually the earth itself, which now groans and is travailing in a sense because of the fall and because of sin. But in the millennial reign of Christ, when the Lord returns, notice what's going to happen, verse 13. Instead of the thorns shall come up the cypress tree. Where did thorns come from? You guys know? Little Bible trivia, right? Came from the fall, right? In Genesis. So he says, instead of the thorns shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for his name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So the Lord is giving these great promises that he is going to accomplish. All I look at chapter 55 and I go, this is great because it's none of me in it except for the fact that I need to come and I need to respond. But the Lord does everything else. All we have to do is come. We have to receive what the Lord is offering to us. It's so cool when we look at the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God that he gives all of these things to us who do not deserve any of it. But it's God giving it to us because he's so generous, so awesome to know that we serve such a great and an awesome God. Well, tonight, is Tamara not here tonight? We're going to partake of communion. And as we partake of communion, I kind of wanted to think a little bit more about a couple of verses here, verse 6 and verse 7. Because as we partake of communion, I just want to get us to focus on what he's saying here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I looked at verse 6 and verse 7 in light of communion. I thought, what a beautiful description of what the Lord is saying to us, or what he's desiring for us at communion. What do we do at communion? We come seeking him. We come calling upon him. We come saying, Lord, I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge you as my Savior, that you laid down your life. We're seeking him. But we're seeking someone that can be found. We're calling upon him who is already near. He's as near as our confession of him, as he's on our lips already. All we have to do is call upon him, and he's there. And then he says to us, be willing to forsake our wickedness and our thoughts that are unrighteous. Return to him, and he will have mercy on us. And to our God, because he will abundantly pardon us. And I love those words that we have of God describing to us really what he accomplished on the cross. He accomplished for all of us on the cross. Mercy is now offered because of what he's done for us. And an abundance of pardon. And boy, I love that word abundance, or abundantly. Because that means that he's covered over all of our sins. You know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so, you know, not that this is in any way condoning or a license for sin, but you can never out-sin the grace of God. You can never out-sin what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. Not that you should ever go out and sin on purpose or trample the grace of God underfoot or anything like that. But all I'm saying is if you're a really bad sinner, the Lord's got it covered. Because he has forgiven us when he died on the cross, no matter what the sin or how serious or how big. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is the rejection of Christ. That's the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, rejecting his message about Jesus. But any other sin, all other sins, they're forgivable. Not that we should ever go out and do anything on purpose. But in case we already have and we're feeling like, oh man, this is just, I could never be forgiven for this. No way. All sins are forgiven if we will come and we will repent and we will confess and we will be willing to turn to the Lord, because he will have mercy, because his pardon is abundant. It's abundant. Let's come on up, you guys. And as we are going to sing, think about the song that we're singing and think about your life in light of the cross and how important the cross is to you and to me. And the fact that without his shed blood, we have no forgiveness of sins. But with his shed blood, we now have no condemnation for sins. Isn't that great? There's no condemnation as his blood is applied to us as believers. And that's why we can have eternal life. You know, none of us could ever make it to heaven, ever, 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 without the blood of Christ. Because we would be blemished. We would be filled with spots and blemishes. But his cleansing takes all that away from us so that we can be righteous in the sight of God. Not because of us, but because of what he did. It's awesome.